Good morning, everyone. Kids, you can be dismissed to Sunday school. Your ages 0 to 9, I believe. And if you have your Bibles with you, we will be in John chapter 17, just in the last section of Jesus' high priestly prayer, which is verses 20 to 26. And so that's in the blue ESVs. If you don't have a Bible, there's blue ESVs in the pew in front of you, and you can use those. And that's page 903. Now, typically when I do sermon prep, I begin on the Monday of the week I preach, if not, maybe a little bit earlier if I can. And I don't necessarily do much prep, but what I try to do is read over the passage and just highlight the confusing parts. And then that gives me time to think and pray about those things, because my brain needs all the time it can get for that, to make sense of passages. And so when I looked at the schedule and I saw, oh, I only have 7 verses, I was glad. And then, because, you know, I find it hard to cover a lot of verses. It's just the struggle I have. But then I read it, and almost immediately, I had this sinking feeling in my heart because I realized that I basically highlighted the entire thing. And I'm like, Jordan, you've studied the Bible for years. Surely there's something in here that you can make sense of, right? And I noticed that Jesus uses the word one. You know, he prays for us that we would all be one. And I'm like, what on earth does the word one mean? You know, it's just like something I was really struggling with. And I found that the more I studied it, the more confused I got, because the resources that I looked at, they just like threw out a bunch of synonyms. You know, well, oneness means that we are unified, or we have commonality or fellowship. And I'm like, well, what does that mean? And I'm just like, oh my goodness. You know, and I could do the same thing. I could come up here, and it's not bashing them or anything. I'm sure like that means something to someone, but I could come up here and do the same thing where I'm like, hey guys, like, we just need to be one. You know, we just need to be unified and just have fellowship with one another. You know, and there might be some fruit in that, I don't know, but I just don't find that helpful, because I don't know what it means. Now, by God's grace, I believe he led me to some passages that helped me make a little more sense of this and understand it a bit more clearly. But I won't claim that I fully understand it, because the fact is that I don't. And to be honest, it's still something that I'm thinking a lot on. And I'll say in advance that as we look at this passage, I won't be touching on some very obvious questions. And so that might be a little bit unsatisfying. But I will share what I have, and I pray that it will be edifying, that we will draw some benefit from it, and it will be an encouragement to us. So let's first read the passage. John 17, 20 to 26. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. God, as we sang this morning, how great thou art. And we sang that as one body in unison, is something we believe, is something we hold true, is something we hold tightly to, is something we remember in suffering. Lord, I pray that at the end of this service, that we will be leaving here echoing that those words again, how great thou art. I pray that your spirit would be with us, that we would be able to understand, that our hearts would understand what oneness is, what our purpose is, Lord, and that we would see your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. At the beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer, he is praying for his 11 disciples who have been following him from the start of his ministry and teaching. And really, that makes sense because he's invested a lot of time and energy into these men. You know, he's developed personal relationships with them. He knows them and their lives. He spent time with their families. He ate meals with them. He opened their ears to understanding the parables that he was teaching in. And so it makes perfect sense that before Jesus goes to be with the Father, that he would be praying for them as they continue on living in a broken world. But as Jesus is praying for them, he makes a bit of a shift here. And also prays for those who in the future will believe. And he says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So astonishingly, we can read this and actually insert our own name in here, and it would still be accurate. I do not ask for these only, but also for Jordan Winsby, who will believe in me through their word. In other words, what Jesus has in mind here is what we know as the Great Commission, where Jesus commands his disciples in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now imagine for a moment that when Jesus left to be with his Father, the disciples decided that it would be a good idea to ignore the Great Commission and instead focused all their time and energy into expanding their fishing business or whatever endeavors they were working at the time, all the while resting in the comfort in knowing that their personal sins have been forgiven. You know, what would be the outcome? Now, I don't want to dwell too much on the what ifs, and I don't want to make it seem like the success of the mission is completely dependent on us. But I think it would be safe to assume that people in the future, like Jordan Winsby, would not come to believe in Jesus through their word. And I think Paul affirms this in Romans 10:14-15 with a series of rhetorical questions. He says, how then will they, unbelievers, call on him, Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We who are believers today are the fruit of past believers' ministry. So let us continue on with that and preach to others the good news of eternal life. Now, I think a good question for us to ask is, what is the most effective way of obeying this command and reaching the lost? And I think Jesus answers this in praying that his followers may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus desires that we as believers may all be one, so that the world would believe. But the obvious question is, what does he mean when he says the word one? I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we see the Apostle Paul compares a group of believers to one body. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." And so he compares a group of believers to one body because everyone who reads this letter can actually relate to that, right? All of us as individuals, we have a body. I don't know if you know that. Now let's consider the daily action of eating food. Okay, what has to happen for a person to complete this task? We know that for a body to operate, it needs sustenance. No sustenance and the body will eventually die of starvation, having no energy to continue on living. And death of the body means actually the entire body. It's not as though some parts of the body are alive and some are not. All the parts cease to function. The brain ceases to function. The heart ceases to function. The ears and eyes and nose, they all cease to function. So really, it's in every body part's interest to work together to accomplish the goal of feeding the body. So for example, let's say that you are on your couch, okay? And you're reading with great enjoyment Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. Then all of a sudden, your stomach starts to make noises, crying out for food. Okay, your brain receives this call loud and clear and decides that the kind of food this body needs is a good old-fashioned ham and cheese sandwich. Now, the whole body feels that this is a good idea and agrees to work together to accomplish this goal. So the brain tells the arms and legs that we need to get up from this couch and start making our way to the refrigerator. And so they manage to propel the body upwards and the feet bear the weight and keep the body balanced in a vertical position. The eyes focus on the fridge and enable the body to stay on course while the legs work together to move the body to approach it. The fingers then grab the handle of the fridge door and opens it, and the arms use their strength to do that. And the eyes scan the fridge to locate the ham and cheese sandwich. The arm reaches out, the fingers grab it, and they pry open the container. The nose assesses whether this sandwich is indeed fresh and good to consume. The mouth opens, the sandwich enters. The tongue says to the brain that this is a very good sandwich. While the mouth moves up and down and the teeth break down the food and the tongue flicks the now sandwich mush down the esophagus and into the stomach to be broken down even further and distributing energy to every part of the body. Now, if one body part decided that this was not actually a worthy goal, and stubbornly chose not to participate, theoretically, depending on the situation, it's still theoretically possible to accomplish the goal. But it would require greater effort on the other body parts and more time to do it. When Jesus prays that all his followers would be perfectly one, he is not simply talking about agreeing on the same core truths. It is not less than that, but it is more. You know, if it was just that, it's like the body all the body parts agreeing that it is indeed a good idea to eat a ham and cheese sandwich, but they don't actually go about eating a ham and cheese sandwich. What Jesus is talking about here is not only good biblical doctrine, but good biblical doctrine in action. That is to say, it is good biblical doctrine that is truly believed, because truly believed doctrine always results in action. You know, the Apostle James reminds us in James chapter 1, he says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and forgets at once what he was like." If we hear the word and our life is marked by saying we believe it without actually doing what it says, according to James, we deceive ourselves, and the belief we think we have is not really there. Now let's consider for a moment this passage together with the Great Commission. Because for much of my life, I was actually confused by this body imagery that Paul speaks of here, and how it links with the command for every believer to make disciples. You know, for example, the body imagery always made sense to me when thinking about all of us coming together in one location to worship God. Right? So in this room right now, we have many different individuals, and we are all part of the same body. You know, there are figurative ears and eyes and mouth and nose and brain, and arms and legs. All of us have gifts that benefit and contribute to the health of the overall body. And all the parts are together, and our individual gifts complement one another. So, you know, like, how much does an arm look like an eye? Well, if you just look at them, there's not much similarities at all. Yet, what they have in common is that they're in the same body. They are both part of the same body and therefore one in function. They are to function together as one. So, for instance, let's say someone who doesn't know Jesus walks in here and wants to know more about the gospel. He then approaches an ear and asks him, "Hey, can you tell me more about this gospel so I can understand it?" And the ear hears this and directs them to go talk with the mouth, aka the pastor, for he is better trained to talk about these things. And the fact is, this strategy actually works when all believers are together in one room. But the question I wanted answered was, what happens when the body leaves the room and each body part, so to speak, separates from each other and goes about the rest of their week? In other words, how does an ear obey the Great Commission when it is gifted at listening and not speaking? Or an eye when it is meant for seeing? You know, after all, it is the mouth that is supposedly gifted at evangelism, whereas the ear and the eye are obviously not. And yet, Jesus' command for us to make disciples is directed towards every single believer. And so my question is, how on earth does this work? So here's what I believe is the answer, and I'll explain it a bit more afterwards. I think the answer is that it's not gathering in the same location that unites a body, although this is essential. It's very important that we do that, is according to Hebrews. We are not to forsake gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing. But rather, that's not the thing that unites us. It is Jesus who unites a body. That is to say, when an ear leaves the church building and is about to live the rest of their weekly routine, sleeping, going to work, interacting with coworkers and friends and family and so forth, it is not that the body all of a sudden is without an ear. And likewise, it's It's not the ear all of a sudden is without the rest of the body parts and has to figure out how to live 6 days of the week without having a mouth or nose and arms. Rather, the body remains intact when it abides in Jesus rather than abiding in a common building. And I get this from passages like John 15 where Jesus compares himself to a vine and his followers as the branches connected to the vine. You know, he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if we continue with Paul's body analogy, this verse is saying that an ear cannot function without Jesus. Whether it is attending a church service or going about the rest of the week, it has no life in it to operate without Jesus. And that goes for the rest of the body parts. It is not a building or a similar location that unites believers. It is Jesus. So when Jesus gives the command, go and make disciples of all nations, and then says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, he is not saying that he's actually with them in the sense that he's just passively observing them and what they're doing. He is saying he is the driving force and power behind the believers and gives them success in obeying his command. So if a man is a janitor and believes in Jesus, even though he may not be a great preacher or a Bible teacher or missionary, he can still bear much fruit because Jesus uses the janitor to reveal himself to others. A janitor who abides in Jesus and Jesus in him bears much more fruit than a pastor who relies on his own illusory strength. When a person abides in Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus uses that person and the gifts that he has given them, as well as their weaknesses, to glorify Jesus. And I think that's what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is the power of Jesus shining through a weak body that proves the body can do nothing apart from him. And the body and all its members is completely reliant on Jesus for a source of life and power to function as one. Now, to stress even further that Jesus is the one who unites believers to be one, Jesus says in verse 22, he prays, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, glory here likely refers to the revealed character and truth of God to the disciples. And Jesus revealed this to his disciples as well as to others through using his disciples to minister to others so that all believers may be one as Jesus and the Father are one. But this is actually a confusing statement because as I have been studying this verse and verses like it, where it teaches that we as believers are one, you know, I almost find myself wanting more than what the English language can provide. Like I mentioned earlier in defining oneness, almost like a lot of people, they use the word unity, commonality, fellowship. But again, unless we clearly define these terms from Scripture, all of us can actually come up with different definitions for what these words mean. And typically, we come up with definitions that that suit us and what we are comfortable with. So what I want to do is to turn to Acts chapter 4, where I think we'll have a better picture of what this means. Now, at the beginning of the book of Acts, it shows the birth of the church, and we see exactly what Jesus has been praying here in John chapter 17 coming true. the Spirit of God comes and uses the apostles to proclaim the truth about Jesus, which in turn causes many people to repent and believe in Jesus. In fact, the Bible says there were 3,000 souls that were added to their number. And at the end of Acts chapter 2, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And then, at the end of Acts chapter 4, we see something very similar, where it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." Now, I've heard it said that what these passages are promoting, it basically boils down to communism. You know, but when we look at Russia and China and read Animal Farm, we see this doesn't really work, right? You know, in theory, it may actually sound nice, especially for those of us who may not have a lot. You know, none of us would own our own land, and the wealth we made would actually just be distributed to everyone, shared with everyone in our community. However, when countries try this, it fails in the greatest sense possible. And even though it may look like it on the surface, the Bible actually doesn't promote communism at all, and here's why. In communism, it is sinners seeing themselves as leaders trying to enforce a large group of sinners into behavioral submission. You know, you share, you better share or you die. Okay, that's what it is. But what the Bible promotes is people with gospel-transformed hearts genuinely seeking to love others as Jesus has loved them. And this is not necessarily advocating that all of us share or sell all our possessions and distribute the money equally amongst ourselves in this little church. What it is advocating, though, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where he says, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And why do we do this? Because every believer has been treated more generously by God. Paul continues in quoting Psalm 112:9, where he says, "As it is written, God has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Or more succinctly, John puts it in 1 John 4, he says, "We love because he first loved us." Now, we may be wondering, as this is essential for this cheerful giving, we may be wondering how much God actually loves us. And we may know how he has shown his love for us, right? But what is its measure? You know, and pointing to Jesus on the cross is certainly good and accurate. It's a very good and accurate answer. But I think we could go even further than that in asking, what was the purpose of him doing that in the first place? What was the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? And Jesus says in verse 24 the answer. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world." In the first few chapters of Genesis, we see God created Adam and Eve in his own image. He walked with him in this paradise called Eden, a garden and they walked with him in perfect relationship. And God gave them this one command. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, then Satan comes along in the form of a serpent and deceives Eve into eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, who then shares it with her husband, and he eats it as well. And as well, this does kind of seem like this is a very small act of rebellion that should only, you know, deserve a slap on the wrist. It really isn't, because it's a crime against an eternal, infinite, holy God, which deserves eternal punishment and separation from God and his glory. And so Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Just banished. And were not able to see God's glory. Because they instead embraced death. They gave up joy for death. But then Jesus comes along and prays this astonishing prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus' desire is that the Father, whom the Father has given to him, would be with him where he is to see his glory. And on the surface, it may seem that Jesus is seeking some sort of validation from his followers, almost like he needs to feel better about himself. They need to see him for who he is and see how great he is. But in reality, this is the most incredible act of love by God for us. Because for us to see Jesus' glory is actually not for his benefit, but for ours. Our eternal, life abundant, measureless in pleasure benefit. That is what we are to long for. And that's what David, King David, was longing for when he prayed this in Psalm 27. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon his beauty, the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And amazingly, the Father is pleased to grant Jesus' desire because it is also his desire. Why? Because according to verses 23 and 26, he loves us even as he loves Jesus. Right? You heard that right. God the Father loves us even as he loves God the Son. And this is the goal of the Great Commission. To usher in more people to experience the measureless love of God in seeing the glory of Jesus. Now, how does a person see the glory of Jesus? By being with him where he is. How do they get to be with him where he is? By belonging to him through faith. And how do they come to believe? In God working through the one body of Christ to preach the good news. The Great Commission is an expression of the God-powered oneness of the body so that the world would know Jesus and see his glory. So we have talked about the church being many parts, yet one body. We have also talked about it not just being enough for the body to merely intellectually assent to the same idea of eating without actually doing it. All the parts of the body need a source of life to continue on living. And so now we are actually going to carry that out. Carry out the act of eating from one bread as one body. So servers, I invite you to come on up. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. I think it's important for us to not think of communion as simply a time of reflection and remembrance. It certainly is that. I don't want to take that away, because Jesus says we do this in remembrance of him. So we are to do that. But it is also more, because Jesus is saying here that, or what Paul is saying here, rather, is that the body of believers celebrates communion in a it is a participation in the blood and body of Christ. It's a special invitation for us as believers to come to the table as one body, eating from one bread and abiding in Jesus who gives life to the body. And so earlier, Jesus says in John chapter 6, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in Jesus, and I abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And so in simple terms, I think it's accurate to say that a body draws life from consuming both food and drink. When we are one body, we are one body, and Jesus gives us himself as that food and drink. And when we as a body eat and drink of Jesus, in essence, it means that Jesus gives life to the body. Without Jesus, the body dies. With Jesus, the body thrives. And the very act of eating and drinking of Jesus is a gesture of receiving him and his grace, and is also an act of worship and thanksgiving to the one who gives us life. So as we participate in communion, let us remember Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf as sinners. And let us also, as one body, enjoy his promises and the grace he gives us. So I'll just pray for the bread. Lord, we are so thankful. It's incredible that we can be here right now. We are redeemed to you, to yourself, and it's because of your Jesus offering his body to us on our behalf. And we thank you for this incredible gift of salvation. We pray that as we eat of the bread, that we would be remembering the sacrifice and also living in light of it, where we're just amazed that we have what we have through the cross. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord, we want to thank you again. We thank you for sending your Son down to earth to die for us. That's how much you love the world. We thank you for Jesus' spilt blood on the cross that pays for our penalty, our punishment. And we thank you that we have this amazing hope of being with Jesus where he is to see his glory. May we be living in light of the gospel and dwelling on these amazing truths and walking by the Spirit, that we may not gratify the desires of the flesh, that we would be taking this with utmost seriousness and joy, and that you would be honored. We pray that as we drink this cup, Lord, that we would be dwelling on the right things, grateful for the right things, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Music team, you can come on up.
We'd like to just sing a song in response once again.